So this morning we were celebrating Jesus' resurrection, but now we're back 2 days, and we've got to think about his cross again. And last week it was the cross's victory, but this week it's the cross as an example. A week before last week it was sacrifice, next week it will be cross's revelation, but today it's the example of the cross. We're going to have to think about the cross, and here's an expression to introduce it to you again. Three T's on the scrubby hill neatly crossed the Roman way. The naked eyes, skewered like worms, dotted burgundy with blood. As clear to the passing eye as three billboards by a roadside. Death to the thief, death to the rebel, death to the author of life. Not even important enough to murder on his own. He, just one in three, the uprooted vine stretched out on a barren tree. The introduction to a poem by Mark Green. We're back with the cross before the resurrection. And Peter starts off talking to slaves. And it's not a comfortable challenge. And it must have been very tough for the slaves. Slaves, the lowest of the low in that society. But in some ways, actually, from what he says, he brings out dignity to them, or shows them that Christ was there before them. And it's not a comfortable challenge to these slaves. It's so tough, what he has to say to the slaves, it sounds almost unnatural. Submit to your masters, he says. That's bad enough. But then he says, even the bad ones. He's almost expecting the impossible. It must have been tough going to show obedience to even to reasonable masters. But to the nasty ones, how could it be expected? All right, slavery then was not as bad as it was to become. A few hundred years ago, slaves were worked to death routinely on the Caribbean islands and in Southern America. There was a slightly more civilized system going on then. There were thousands of slaves around the classical world, although not many, I think, in Israel. And it was a recognized way of life. But it was no way was it a career choice for anyone. People didn't choose slavery. They didn't opt for slavery. In fact, they usually got forced into it by various means that can mostly be summarized because they were forced into it because they were bankrupt, broken, or betrayed. And the usual reason for slavery was simply bankruptcy. They'd run out of money, sold all that they had, and still owed their creditors significant amounts of money. There was no such thing as a limited liability company in those days. They were personally liable, and an unreasonable creditor or someone who was owed a great deal of money might insist on their money to the last possible degree. And when you sold all your goods, they had only one other thing left to sell, themselves. So those who were got into slavery by bankruptcy, mere bankruptcy. Then there were others who got into slavery through being broken. And these were people who'd lost in a war or battle, conquered peoples. If they were not killed on the spot, the rest of the family, the wives and children, were often taken into slavery. That's what you got. And then there were the betrays. And the betrayed, these were people sold into slavery by others. You didn't have to sell yourself, of course, if you were a married man. You could sell your children. And how did they feel? So what was the natural reaction to being a slave, do you think? Enthusiastic obedience to the master's commands? Keen anticipation of his desires? Happy cooperation with the household aims? Hardly. I imagine there was a lot of sullen obedience, quite a lot of going through the motions, resentful clock-watching, or perhaps I really mean spit-turning, since clocks hadn't been invented. And then Peter makes it worse. He tells them to give hearty obedience to the harsh masters. Actually, on the whole, I think in the ancient world, everybody rubbed along and got on with each other. They made the system work, even if they felt uncomfortable about the situation. But there's always a few nasty types around who don't care about anyone's feelings but their own convenience. And they could make life really grim for a powerless slave. And Peter expects Christian slaves to submit themselves to people like that. How could he expect this? How could they do something so unnatural? Well, partly because of the example of Christ. In verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And in fact, when you think about it, the position of slaves resembled the one Jesus reduced himself to on the cross. Bankrupt? He never had much money in his earthly ministry, but now he's stripped of everything. And that includes his clothes. All his dignity is lost. Broken? He who could summon up 12 legions of angels was actually nailed up for public display. Betrayed? Yeah. One disciple turned him in. The others deserted him. The crowd jeered at him. And his own nation's leaders denounced him. You may be thinking, what Peter is asking of these slaves is shocking advice. It's really challenging, but how could we use it as an example in our lives? Are we really supposed to roll over in any dispute and accept being hard done by all? I don't think so, really. I think this is not advice about how to approach bargaining. This is advice to slaves. They were not bargainers. They'd given up all rights. They were someone else's property. They didn't do bargaining. They had nothing of their own to trade with. It's not intended to be advice to those of us in unions or involved in any collective bargaining. Peter is talking to slaves who don't count for consideration as people any longer. They're property, that's all. And so perhaps it's because of the state Christ lowered himself onto in the cross that Peter starts with slaves. Jesus, too, like them, had abandoned all rights. And perhaps his experience dignified what slaves were going through. And at the same time tells us something about what he endured on the cross. But the rest of us are not free of the need to learn from the example of the slaves and what they had to put up with. Because Peter has lined us up along with the slaves in one way. I draw your attention to verse 16. He says, live as free people. That's an interesting thing to say when he's just about to come on to slavery. But anyway, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Previous translation actually had live as God's servants. But he's wanting them to be pretty subservient to God. So we too, before God, should count ourselves as just servants at least. Maybe even God's slaves. And he's just actually repeating something that Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, in a parable. Jesus had got onto the subject of how we deal with servants, and he says there, will a master say to a servant who comes in after tending the field, come on, come on in, settle down and eat? I'll serve you. No, he'll say the opposite. Prepare my supper and wait on me whilst I eat, even after a day's labour in the field. They've got to come in and carry on serving. So even we've been greatly favoured by God. But don't get overblown ideas about ourselves. Really, we are his servants. He is the master. So Jesus reduced himself to the status of a slave. And Peter wants us to count ourselves as God's slaves. The difference is the quality of the master. There's a big difference, I suggest, between being the servant of Stalin, who, for all you know, any moment might turn around and be as cruel to you as he was to everyone else, and being the servant of someone truly great, like Churchill, who was made people work very hard, but was nevertheless a great man to serve, and a privilege to count, no doubt, as his servant. But the passage actually suggests that Jesus went even further down in his subservience, even further down to a depth we do not need to imitate, thankfully. A slave might be abandoned, but he could still preserve some self-respect. He can know his inner dignity and worth as a human being. But I suggest to you, the passage shows that Jesus lost even that on the cross. Contrast verses 22 and 24. In verse 22, it says, he committed no sin, there was no deceit. But then in verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And it reminds me of Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's an important part of what Peter's saying here, and it chimes in with what Paul is teaching there. Somehow, and we don't know how, Christ took on himself the guilt of our sins and died the death that those sins, or that we believed, that we deserved. And was that why he cried out, my God, why have you deserted me? So Jesus ended up below even the status of a slave. I believe that, thank God, that is one place we shall never have to follow him. So Peter says that the Christian slaves can see that Jesus the Christ has had to go through some of the worst of their experiences, the powerlessness before injustice, the cruelty without shelter. But in one way, his experience was even worse than theirs, in the guilt he was forced to bear. By contrast, we have the opportunity to be the servant of a truly great master, God himself. But are there any other examples in the passage? Well, there are. And they all come in one verse, verse 23. Pretty obvious, but anyway, I'll explain them. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. So the principles, no threats or retaliation. The slaves, of course, were in no position to threaten or retaliate. But we might be. Still, the example we have is not to retaliate or threaten, and it fits with instructions Peter would have heard Jesus give during the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. We are not at present likely to end up being physically persecuted for our faith, but we might get mocked, murmured, or moaned about. It can easily leave a feeling of resentment in us. Well, you just got to let it run off your back like water off a duck's back. Who do we think we are? Just beggars who have found free food. Try not to harbour resentments, even when people criticise you or laugh. I came across a charming example of good-naturedness the other day, Christian good-naturedness, because I heard about the story of Thomas Birch Freeman. None of you have ever heard of him, neither had I until a few months ago. But it turns out he was the head gardener at Orwell House, Nacton, one of the mansions, servant of an aristocrat there in the early 19th century. And soon after he got the job as a talented and enthusiastic young man, as head gardener, good position, his Christianity was fired up by the local Methodists. So keen did he become that he went out preaching for the Methodists. And I'm afraid this caused the resentment of the local vicar, who got at his employer, and Freeman's employer eventually went to him and said, well, you've got to either give up the preaching or you lose your job. Well, it must have been a wrench, but he gave up the job, and later he ended up in Nigeria as a pioneer missionary and scientific botanist, incidentally. He's a very important person in his way. Well, I'm sure it was admirable to give up the job rather than God, but what really struck me as an example was the fact that on those few occasions when he came back to England in later years, he always sent his previous employer at Orwell House an interesting example of a tropical plant, because he knew they'd be fascinated by it. He didn't bear a grudge. He kept in touch. He didn't carry resentment. That's a sort of example to us, I think. Second principle, trust God. What could the slaves do? They had no power of their own to achieve anything. They had to trust God. And what could Jesus do? He was at the end of all human resource. He committed himself to God. And I remember another place talking about God's power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Weakness. We may be feeble, but we have faith in a great God. It reminds me of electrical power, actually. Electrical power, you may not know, but you get taught at O-level physics. It depends completely on current and voltage. We always measure current in amperes. The power coming through the wires depends on both. The more you have of one, the less you need of the other. And that's why they distribute electricity in this country at 135,000 volts. You can send through a tremendously high voltage, very small current, and that means that the wires don't heat up and they transmit the power very effectively. Well, we're in the opposite situation, I suggest. We've got the tiny voltage, but God has the great current. Just do what you can, and you've just got to rely on God for the rest. We may only be slaves, but we are God's slaves. My third principle is be generous. It's not spelt out in the passage, but I can't resist saying it. Surely this passage highlights the generosity of the God we follow. Behind all that I've described as the generosity of God, giving himself as his own dear son to do all this for us. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And I think we do show a certain amount of healthy generosity here, and we should go on doing it. I was quite impressed that after a course like Enable, when booklets were offered for use in evangelism, they had a pile of them down there when I came here for this course, those of us who said, well, we might be able to use one or two of them, we were just given the books, free, gratis, and for nothing, and told to give them to whoever we said that we might give them to. Someone's going to have to pay eventually, no doubt it will be us, but the attitude was one of generosity for our priorities, and I think that's good. My mother has recently begun attending the lunch club at St. John's, and they too know how to celebrate generously at Easter and Christmas. And it's the same at the Salvation Army, the club, luncheon club she goes to. We mustn't be stingy in following our generous God. As we know, John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son. So in this passage, we see that Jesus sets us an example in his conduct, reducing himself to the position of a slave, and maybe even below that, to the position of a guilty criminal. And we see that this can mean no retaliation, not even resentment, and full trust in our powerful God, and generosity, like God has shown to us.